In chapter 1, Peter's, I think, main message there is to remind our people of sound doctrine, and specifically to remind them of the nature of salvation. It's a sovereign act of God. The necessity, not the option, but the necessity of sanctification, and our absolute, utter confidence that we're to have in the Scriptures. Chapter 2 we looked at, I think the main message there was resist. Resist these false teachers. And how did we do that? But by identifying who they were, addressing their person, what they're doing, and denouncing them. And in terms of identification, to be on the lookout, Peter's telling us for people who are being underhanded and bringing their teaching in from outside the church and trying to incorporate that with sound biblical doctrine, what we would call syncretize, blend together the world and the church and come up with something that's neither the world nor the church, that's neither wisdom from the world nor sound doctrine. He warned us that they're under our nose, so not only are they underhanded, but they're under our nose, they're in the church, they're already there, they're coming in, we're being inundated. Peter was, and we saw in the course of progressive revelation that the prophets had to deal with this, Jesus himself had to deal with it, Paul, Peter, John, late in his ministry, Jesus again in the book of Revelation, and as I said, by my count, over 300 heresies, or 31 heresies in the first 300 years of the church. And it just rolls on and continues today. So underhanded, under our nose, teaching scripturally unsupported doctrine and have an ulterior motive. Greed. Greed perhaps for money, but for popularity, for respect, for deference, to have what you've earned. But they don't want to go through the earning process to do that. So when we come to the third chapter of Peter here, this last chapter, Peter is standing in the shadow of his own cross. As I'm sure you know, according to the tradition of the church, according to, I think, First Clement, Peter was killed in Rome, crucified, according to church tradition, upside down. If you go to St. Peter's Square sometime and wander into that square, there's a monument there where Peter allegedly was crucified. He's standing at the end of his ministry. And he wants to sustain the church both now and after he's gone. So you can imagine this last chapter is filled with urgency. His last words to the church. Those last words are twofold, I think. Number one, to reason. Reason with the skeptic. We'll see that in verses 1 through 10. And to respond. To respond. In other words, to live in light of the coming of the Lord in verses 11 through 18. So let's read these first three verses together before we go on in the book, go on in this last chapter. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Let me just stop there for a moment. What you're going to see in this chapter, I think, is Peter revisiting some of the themes that he brought up in the first two chapters of the book. And this first theme is reminder. Reminder. How much of our ministry is reminding people of what they've already been taught. Reminding people of sincere mind of the truth that they've been taught. But let me go on here. Stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. You know, when the writers of Scripture say, first of all, it always used to send me scurrying to find the second or the third. Where are they? Well, they're not there. What they mean, first of all, is of first importance. This is my priority. Peter, at the end of his life, is having some priorities, right? He wants to spend his final days on what's important. Isn't that what we all want? Don't we all sometimes, in our prayers, in our meditation, in our quiet time, reflect on the fact that none of us have much time left? I mean, if you're young or old, it's really not much time. We want to be about doing the important things, not be wasting our time, but focusing in what's important. And what was important for Peter? He said it in the first chapter, he said it again here. To remind them, to be in the Word, to be teaching, to be reminding them of what they know. So in this first section here, we see Peter responding to these false teachers, answering them. And in verses 1 through 3 that we just read, we'll see that he is unapologetically supernatural yet again in his response. In verses 4 to 10, which will come through, we find out that Peter is also extremely direct in answering these false teachers. So let's look at verse 1 again. The second level letter. Again, I think this is a follow-on to Peter, 1 Peter. He wrote to the churches in northern Asia. He's talking to them. He's writing to them. So this is the second letter. And look what he says there a couple times. Reminder. Remember. Peter's ministry to the church is focused on reminding them of what? What the prophets and the Lord spoke. What the apostles handed down. That's what he is doing. He is not being innovative. He's not searching for new methods or new messages. He's going back to that supernatural message that was received by the prophets and from the Lord by the apostles. He is focused on here, I think, a ministry of the Word. And as I reflect on my own life and my own ministry and the people I admire most and the people I still read and still study, people like, how many times have I quoted Charles Spurgeon in the last couple of days? Or J.C. Ryle? Or even today in our own circles, men like John MacArthur, we were talking about Steve Lawson, these are going to have ministries that last. My own pastor that ordained me in Dallas, Chuck Swindoll. What characterizes their ministry? It's a ministry of the Word. That is what lasts. It's a ministry of the Word that lasts. Methods come and go. You know, when I was looking for a seminary back in the day, I was living in Evergreen, Colorado, and working, helping out like you are in the church that I was serving in, and I was getting to the point where I knew I was driving way past my headlights and I needed some training. I started looking around at seminaries, and there were so few seminaries that actually taught the Word. They were more like MBA programs for churches that I had already gone through. How to manage a board. How to do a budget. How to cast a vision. Only a few seminaries were teaching the Bible and teaching systematic theology. Just a few. Shocking to me at the time. Not so much anymore, unfortunately. But Peter is focused on the Word here. He's focused on reminding them of what they've already been taught, what their sincere minds have already absorbed. He is confident that the work of God is going to be done through the Word of God long, long after he is gone. It's a ministry that he's diligent to discharge, and he's discharging it now. As we read his Word, he continues, as he said, long after he's departed, to encourage the church. That's how long the ministry of the Word lasts. Look at verses 1 and 2. Again, I pointed this out Peter is unapologetically supernatural. He is relating. He is saying, pay attention what the holy prophets, the Lord, and the apostles have passed down. Pay attention to the revelation that has been given through them by God. If God did not reveal it, we'd have nothing to say. We'd not know anything about the supernatural realm. We'd be making it up. We'd be no better than a pagan making up stories to try to explain how the world works, just as scientists try to do today. But we find that God's revelation is sufficient here. Peter's telling us that it's sufficient to answer the mocking skeptic. It's enough to respond to any challenge. Athanasius, as you probably know from church history, stood alone against the world. He was a man who knew how to stand firmly on the Word of God and boldly said the holy and inspired scriptures are sufficient of themselves for the preaching of the truth. We don't need to add anything to them. We don't need to embellish them. We may add an illustration to make it understandable. Might add a joke to make it keep people's attention. But we don't have to add anything to the message. We don't have to add anything to answer the skeptic or the world. Like Peter, we need to just simply remind our people. Teach them well. Teach them often. And remind them. Brothers and sisters, we need to be deep, deep, deep in the Word. It's all we have. We need to be deep in systematic theology. We need to drip with Scripture and present it boldly, present it expositionally. Let it speak for itself. Let it speak its message to us. And notice as we go on here in verse 3 that this mockery is not rooted in reason. Did you catch that when you were reading? It's not rooted in reason, but it's rooted in their own immoral lusts, their own desires, their own demands. We saw earlier that they have inordinate desires for sexual immorality and greed, that the false teachers are willing to make up their false teaching in order to, the word says, exploit or manipulate or use or profit from. They're just manipulating the people in their churches. And as Peter said in chapter 2, many will follow them. Many will be taken in. We have to be on guard against that. Who are they? Well, again, as we read through 2 Peter, they're the weak, the carnal. That's why Peter urges sanctification. They're the ones who perhaps are not as well taught as the people in your church that are coming in looking for Bible teaching, looking for training. And how do they do this? How do they dupe the carnal or the new or the unbeliever? With false words. That's what verse 3 says. False words. Again, I'm going to dig down a little bit, and that word false behind there is a Greek word, plastos. Sounds like plastic. You know, there's a lot of words in Greek, it turns out, for false, for fake. Pseudo this and pseudo that. But this is a different word. It's a word that specifically means words that are made up in their mind. Things that they have thought up. Peter warned us earlier that they will be introducing destructive heresies, and I camped on that word introduce a little bit and said how it means bringing in from the outside. So they're making up in their minds this theology, this idea about God, to lead and manipulate and take people, lead them astray, and it has no basis in reality. No basis in reality. Specifically, we can say that they're making up stories. that make the claim that the Lord's not coming back, and they make it sound reasonable. That's what Peter's talking to here. And again, as I said, in my opinion, it's kind of a variation of amillennial and postmillennial teaching. They're just trying to explain why there's such a long delay. Why is he waiting? Why hasn't he raptured the church if the rapture is a real thing? Why isn't he coming back yet? Well, because we need to take over the government and make things better. Or our amillennialist friends would say that we need to be involved, but it's a losing battle. But we need to fight. They're just making up a story, in my opinion, to explain why the Lord has not yet come back. Let me warn, since they're making up this story in their mind, false words that are coming out of their head with no basis in reality, it's difficult, I'd say, in fact, futile, to try to confront and defeat the false teacher when that teaching is just made up. Because you know what they do? For every objection that you might bring, for every scriptural argument that you might confront them with, they're going to come back to you with another story. Another idea just made up in their head. It will never end. They'll make up yet another narrative that supports what they're trying to do, they're trying to say, they're trying to assert. But what are we to do? We're to be like Peter. But to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. We're to remember that word. We know, as we were talking earlier with some of you, that the saved, the sanctified, and the committed, when they hear the word of Scripture, when they hear God's voice, when they hear Jesus speaking to them through the Scriptures, and if you want to hear Jesus speaking, read the Scriptures out loud. When they hear that, they respond. They know their Master's voice. For those who are opposing, for those who are mocking, for the skeptical, no argument is ever going to be enough, and I'm sure plenty of you have run into that yourselves personally. No argument will ever be enough for them. But for God's people, God does His work through His Word, and they respond to it. So be confident. Be confident in the Scriptures. Give your life to them. Give your whole soul to them. Like Peter, give the last of our days. Let's resolve together to give the last of our days, the last of our energy, everything that's left in us, to the teaching, the preaching, the exposition, the faithful study, the diligent study of God's Word. Let's do that as we face this culture that's collapsing all around us. Peter goes on here, not only reasons supernaturally about these false teachers, but he answers them directly. Look in verses 4 through 10 and read those with me. He goes on, where is the promise of his coming? That's what they're saying. Notice he's quoting the false teachers here. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the day of the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be burned up with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Peter here, being really direct, he is calling out these false teachers. In fact, he is quoting them. He is quoting their own words as he renounces them. It's important. It's not setting up a straw man like so many people do to dispensationalism. They set up a dispensational straw man and then dismiss it without really grappling with the theology at all. I mentioned my YouTube channel yesterday, I guess, and I appreciate the prayers for it this morning. But on my YouTube channel, I try to go out of my way to quote these teachers and show where they're wrong. Ben Witherington, who is otherwise an excellent commentator on the New Testament, has a YouTube video, it's on my channel, where he dismisses contemptuously, I'd say, the whole idea of the rapture and brings up this silly teaching about Margaret MacDonald. And a rapture was never known in the church before 1880s. I mean, that is a straw man that's being brought to bear. Peter does not do that. Peter quotes these teachers. He answers them directly. In verse 4, the mocking question that kind of comes off their lips is, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? You keep talking about this Jesus that's going to come back. Where is he? In their reasoning, he points out their faulty reasoning. All continues, he says in verse 4, just as it was. It's kind of a silly argument, really, if you step back. What he's saying here, he's not coming because he hasn't come. He says he's coming, but he's not here, so he must not be coming. It's sort of like saying you're never going to die because you've never died. It's the same sort of logic, and I think Peter is calling this out. And he's pointing out in these verses the key thing that the skeptic dismisses: the supernatural word of God. They are, at heart, these skeptics, anti-supernaturalists. They're dismissing the whole idea of revelation. They're rejecting God's revelation. As a result, they've cut themselves off from truth, as I mentioned last night, from reasoning. It's because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Start from a faulty premise, you're not going to end up like it where you end up. Notice in verse 5, it says that the word of God escapes their notice. Underline that word, escapes. Very interesting word, lanthano, Greek word that means to succeed in avoiding attention or awareness. You take in Greek, it's a present active verb, which means it has this ongoing connotation, an ongoing continuous action. They keep on avoiding. They keep on asserting themselves. This is a verb. They're going out of their way to avoid the truth of the scriptures. They don't want to pay attention to it. They want to shield themselves aware. They keep their awareness far from it. This is exactly why they're false teachers. They perfected the art of ignoring scriptures. They perfected the art of ignoring God's word. They have another source of truth in their own minds, plastos, which is no truth at all. They are intentionally, we can say, ignorant. Very, very difficult to reach a person who intends to be ignorant. Truth is impervious to them. They mock the idea that Jesus is coming, as I said, by reasoning that he's not here now. Nothing ever changes, so he's not coming at all. And what they miss in these verses, what Peter is pointing out here, is that they miss that things do change. You believe the scriptures, If you pay attention to what the Bible says, they ignore the Word, says in verse 6, and by the Word of God in verse 5, the earth was formed out of water. Verse 6, the world at that time was destroyed by being flooded. I'm going to leave it as an exercise for you to go figure out this repetition of water here. Very interesting if you dig into this. Don't have time this morning to get into the details here, but I'd encourage you, if you're going to teach this or explore this further, this whole idea of water that Peter repeats several times here. But he goes on in verse 7, by ignoring the Word, they miss that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. So by ignoring the Word of God, not only do they miss the fact that God brings judgment, that God's created, but they put themselves, as he said last night, as we looked at chapter 2, they're worse off. Because they apparently have looked at this and rejected it. They push it aside. They want to avoid it. They want to ignore it. Peter insists that these skeptics have stumbled because they're ignoring the Word of God. That's the main thing there, but he does not want us to make that same mistake. Look in verse 8. Do not let it escape your notice, church, brothers and sisters. In other words, be in the Word. It's as if Peter's urging the church to pay attention to the prophets and the words of the Lord and the apostles. Pay attention to the scriptures. Don't let what the Word says about God and His work in the world escape your notice. The skeptic insists nothing ever changes. The people ignoring the Word of God says it's like it's just going to keep going on like it's always gone on. There's no judgment. There's no supernatural revelation. It's just going to go on. But the person that's paying attention to God's Word, the church that's taught, knows that God's patience, that God's delay is patience. Not proof that He's not there, but proof that He's patient. How many of us would be here if God were not patient? Right? How many of us would be continuing, even after salvation, in our sanctification, if God were not patient? How many of us would be here if God were not patient when He called us to study His Word deeply, perhaps more deeply than the people around us? And how long did we resist or put it off or find something else to do? But God was patient, continued to draw us, continued to bring us. Brings us back really to what Peter said at the beginning of the book in 1 Peter 1:19. He said, we have the prophetic word made more sure. And then, to which you would do well to pay attention. Re-emphasizing the need to be in the Word. Peter's last words here, as he's standing in the shadow of his own cross, he's standing on the edge of eternity. His last word to the church, to you and I, to those we shepherd, be in the Word. I heard someone once say that God moves with majestic leisure through history. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Majestic leisure. Adam lived 930 years after God said He's going to die for his sin. He died. Took a while. God moves with majestic leisure. Waited 120 years before bringing the flood on the earth. 400 years before liberating Israel from Egypt. 350 years of cyclical sin in the book of Judges. God is so patient with us. He provided centuries of warnings to Israel through the prophets. So patient. If the skeptic were looking at God's Word And believing what it said, he'd probably come across Exodus 34, 6 and 7. God reveals himself as compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, but by no means leaving the guilty unpunished. God's patient, but judgment comes. And Peter's word here is that if we pay attention to the word, we'd know that. If we reminded our people of these things, if we got them into the word by our example, by our preaching, by our exposition of the scriptures, if we provided them that sort of leadership, then they'd be able to stand against these kinds of teachers. Problem that we're seeing in the churches today, where people are neglecting God's word. We need to bring it before them. And brothers and sisters, challenge our people to protect them, that they themselves may experience the graciousness of God's patience. We also need to follow Peter's example and listen to his admonition and give ourselves to the word. So many things compete for our attention, don't they? And it would be great if they were not important things that competed for our attention. But somehow they're all important. So many things demand our attention. And we deserve our attention, really. But sometimes we have to be strategic and practice some benign neglect. Just let some things go. Let them work themselves out. Again, you know your ministries way better than I do. You know what those things are. You know that squeaky wheel in your congregation that you don't have to respond to every time it squeaks. You know those problems that are kind of a hair on fire exercise for some people, and really in the perspective of the big picture, not too important to you or to the church. We need to practice some benign neglect so we can invest ourselves in God's word, in the careful study and the exposition of Scripture. We need to do what Peter said and pay attention to the prophetic word, not shy away from teaching prophecy. I was really happy to see that the current issue of The Voice is dispensationalism right across the front cover. How timely. But we need to be proclaiming clearly, expositing the prophetic scriptures clearly to give people hope in a hopeless world. What other hope do they have? What can we hold out to them? But the return of the Lord. We need to be about what Peter's about. We need to be reminding our flock. Just reminding. The last part of the chapter, Peter transitions from addressing the false teachers to now calling for a response to live in light of the coming of the Lord. It's really the power of well-taught, clearly taught eschatology, used a big term, because we want to give our people motive to make the sacrifice now to enjoy the blessing in the future. And like Peter said in 1 Peter 1:11, that they might be welcomed into eternity with abundance. That's what's motivating Peter, and I pray for myself that it motivates me. That I am just not about preaching the scriptures, expositing the scriptures because I get so much joy out of it, but I want to serve my people so that when they stand before the Bema seat of Christ, they are fully rewarded by him. It's what's driving Peter, perhaps us. Let's read through verses 11 through 18 together. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as he also does in all his letters, speaking them in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, and we can all say amen to that, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and in the day of eternity. Amen. The exposition of truth calls for a decision, and that's what Peter's doing right here. Peter's reasoned, now he's calling for the response in verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be? He's asking us, he's asked me, he's asking you, but he's also giving this example that we are to ask our church. How should we then live in light of the fact that eternity is upon us? That Jesus could come for us at any time, that we could stand before him. He's going to assess our lives and reward us accordingly. How should we be living? Eschatology and ethics go hand in hand. As the church departs from the teaching of the prophetic word, holiness flees. Responsibility leaves through the back door. As we cut off the prophetic word because it might divide, or it might be a little complicated, or it might be hard to understand, or there might be other views in the congregation and we don't want to offend anybody. I don't think Peter is worried about offending anybody, do you? No, we've gone through this book. He is bold, he is blunt, he is direct. Get on it, he says. We all live in light of the future. We do that all the time. As I'm standing here, I'm thinking about there's a snowstorm coming to Estes Park. Am I going to get out of here? We all live in light of the future. Unfortunately, hindsight is so on us all the time. Hindsight is 20/20. We're always looking back and saying, not where I'm at and how should I live for the future, but what should I have done? How did I get here? How did I end up like this? You know that in 1980, Apple stock came, their IPO, they came out at $22 a share. If you invested $1,000 in 1980, it'd be worth $1.1 million today. Does that make you feel bad? Hindsight's 20/20. Microsoft came out in 1986. Opened for $21 a share. Today, $1,000 would be worth $1.6 million. We could be helping Jeremy build another building. On just a $1,000 investment. Brothers and sisters, we don't want our people to be regretting in the future and looking back and saying, gosh, I wish I'd lived differently. Gosh, I wish I'd been more faithful. Man, I wish I had used my gifts. I was a better steward over those things that the Lord had given me, and he had all these works for me to do, planned from eternity, and I ignored all that and pushed that off. That's why I was so happy to hear, Tony, you responding to the Lord after years and years of selling drugs. He was selling legal drugs. But yeah, it's not how we start, is it? Gosh, if it was how we started, how many would be here right now? It's how we finish. It's what we do. He's called us here. He's called us forward. As I said, Peter's urging his people. He's reminding them. He's risking a little ridicule by reminding well-taught people of what they've already been taught. And why does he do that? Back in verse 11 of chapter 1, he told us he's laboring hard to make their entrance into the eternal kingdom a rich one, an abundant one, full of reward. But let's not let our people get to that point and they're looking back over their shoulder and say, "Boy, I wish I would have. So what do we do? How do we minister to them? Well, again, clear teaching, clear exposition, diligent study on the end times, on the return of the Lord. It's necessary for a holy people in a holy church. You know, like some of you, I came to faith at the tail end of the Jesus movement. I was a beneficiary of Calvary Chapel and wouldn't agree with them anymore, but I certainly benefited from them then. And one of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel and the churches that were spun off from those, Greg Laurie's church, Horizon Christian Fellowship, which is where I ended up in Virginia, an offshoot of Greg Laurie's church, was a constant reminder that the Lord is going to return, and I just don't hear it in pulpits anymore. Very rarely. May that not be true of our pulpits. Maybe we be reminding our people with clear, compelling exposition of the prophetic scriptures that He is coming. He is not far. At any moment, I was reminded, as we were singing earlier about Dr. Walvoord, the end of his career just overlapped with the start of mine at Dallas Seminary, and he famously had a plaque on his wall or on his desk that said, "Maybe today." Maybe today. His desk, his chair, and that plaque are in the student center now. We're not supposed to have idols, are we? But that's there, so whatever. Maybe today. Maybe today. Clear teaching. Clear teaching. So in verse 11, then, he calls for this decision. He calls for an answer. Calls for an answer after he has laid out the truth just as plainly as he could. What ought we to be? What sort of people ought we to be? Holy. Godly, and in verse 13, righteous. Righteous. Holy conduct, of course, is speaking about how we live today. Underlined that word, conduct. Reminded me of, I spent a lot of time in the pastoral epistles for a good reason, right? Find myself meditating there a lot. 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul told Timothy, take pains with these things, with your gifts, with your teaching of the word, with your exposition of the word. Take pains with these things so that your progress is evident to all. That's us, brothers and sisters. We never get cooked on both sides. We're never taken out of the oven, right? We're always being baked, shook. We're always growing. We're always making progress. Holy speaks to be, I'm not a very pious guy. You probably noticed that. But I'm holy, as you are. We've set our lives apart for the Lord. We've given our minds over to Him. Saturate our minds with His Word. We condition our emotions by the truth of His Word and not by the fear that's mongered in the world or the fear that's stirred up by Satan, but by the truth of His Word. We condition our conduct by what His Word says. We've set apart our mind, emotion, and will, and that's what holy conduct is. Conduct is a word that has to do with overt, daily, outward behavior. And I love reading the New Testament in Greek. So when Peter asks, what sort of people ought you to be? The word translated there, translated by the phrase ought you to be, is a little three-letter Greek word called de. De. De means it is necessary. So he's not so much asking a question here or making a command, but just simply laying out the necessity of living a life set apart for God. It's necessary to do this. It's necessary to do this in the light of the Lord's coming. Holy conduct is necessary. And again, the truth directs us, but by God's grace also directs our people. You know, we just went through a time of intense fear. COVID. But in light of Jesus' coming, we shouldn't have been fearful. I think the first mention of the rapture in the church is John 14 in the Bible. Jesus says in John 14, 1 and 2, now he has just told his disciples that he's leaving. I'm out of here. And they're a little freaked. What are we going to do? Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. What's the solution for our heart being troubled? Believe in God. Believe also in me. The solution to fear, the solution to a troubled heart, is truth. Truth. Prophetic truth. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is comforting their troubled heart with prophetic truth. That's our ministry. Brings a tear to my eye just to think about it. This is the ministry he's given us. What sort of people ought we to believe? Holy conduct, verse 11, godliness. Godliness refers to this kind of awesome respect about God, for God. I characterize it as sort of a preoccupation with God. And in this context, particularly a preoccupation with God's revelation as it directs our actions, our emotions, our understanding, our will. The more people are preoccupied with God, the more godly they're going to be. The more we keep pointing them back to the Lord, the more like the Lord they're going to be. One man said, it's impossible to be too preoccupied with God. Did you ever hear that question or that phrase about they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? Baloney. Right? They're not heavenly minded enough, so they're no earthly good. Baloney. It's impossible to be too preoccupied with God. And it is only as we fill our hearts and our minds with Him that we become melted out of our likeness and molded into His. We need to keep presenting the Lord before them and the Lord and His power and His glory, as Peter said. The Lord in His coming, the Lord in His return. I love verse 13 as well. It characterizes righteousness as kind of an embodied thing, where righteousness dwells, this new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. It's as if all the people in heaven and on earth, in that new heaven and new earth, it's going to be peopled just by people who are doing the right thing. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be a change? Where righteousness dwells, where it lives, it's personified, it's put in the flesh. Peter's point, I think, is that this is what's coming. So this is how we are to live now. This is how we're to live now. Peter closes out the chapter almost with this staccato series of commands. I mean, he's closing the last letter that he's writing before he goes to the cross. He's got a few more things to say, and he wants to get it out while there's time, and he wants us to listen. He wants us to be aware of this. Verse 14, be diligent. How many times have we seen that in this letter? Me, Peter, I'm being diligent. You be diligent in pursuing your sanctification. He closes the letter with be diligent. The Christian life is a busy life. It's a life in a hurry. It's a life we live with intensity. I ask myself, I ask you, I ask on behalf of Peter here, just bringing this word of the Lord to bear on us, are we busy with the things that Peter is busy with? Is that what occupying our time? Are we given sufficient time to prepare, to teach, to exposit, to make our message as clear and plain as we possibly can? Are we reminding them? Are we teaching them to resist? Are we urging them to respond? Are we busy? Verse 15, Peter says, regard the Lord. Regard the Lord. The Christian life is not only a busy life, it's a thinking life. We must be rightly thinking about the Lord, rightly thinking. Started the book out talking about the nature of our salvation, a sovereign act of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we thinking rightly about Jesus, His person, His work, the impact? Are we presenting that to our people? Are we being diligent to study and clearly exposit the things that Peter is urging us to remind our people of? Again, from chapter 1, salvation, sanctification, the Scriptures, the return of Jesus in power and glory. Are we regarding that? Are we thinking about that? Are we studying that? Are we teaching that? Verse 17 tells us that the Christian life is also a careful life. Be on guard. Be on guard. You know, we can fool ourselves sometimes into thinking we live in kind of a Christian bubble. We go from church to the study, to the Bible study, to the conference, back to the church. But brothers and sisters, and I say this to myself as well, the world, the flesh, and the devil is after us. And the more you obey Peter, the more you take Peter's word and make them part of your ministry, the bigger target you're going to be. Who better to bring down? Satan's not going to worry about the marginal Christian. People are already laughing at them. He's after you. He's after me. He wants to show that this is just made up by defeating us, defeating you. Christian life is a careful life. Are you guarding? Are you protecting yourself, your flock, your pulpit, Sunday schools? Peter's telling us here, be on guard. Is nearly his dying breath. Be careful. You know, I love Peter. I told you that early on. You know, Jesus is, I'll be like him someday, but not today. Paul is out there. Peter's been through it. He's had ups and downs. You know, he's had these spiritual highs, and the way it's presented in the Bible, the next verse is a spiritual low. He goes up and down all over. I can relate to Peter. He knows that he needs to be on guard, and we do too. And if we're honest, each of us need to be on guard. Because the world and the flesh and the devil is after us. Finally, Peter ends in verse 18 with one more command. Grow. Grow. The Christian life is a life of growth. You continue to grow. I was really happy to see Sam here this week talking about Fort Collins Bible Church, an opportunity, Chafer Theological Seminary, Tyndale, Liberty, yeah. all kinds of opportunities for us to keep learning. All kinds of things that are available to us now. As I mentioned last night, one of the things the false teachers do is they reject 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit's teaching that we have preserved and accessible. So many resources, time-tested, that are available to us. We need to grow. We need to grow by reading those dead guys, right? Those guys that last, those guys that have invested themselves in the exposition, the study, the exposition of God's Word, and they're with us today in their writings. They've stood the test of time. As I pray that your ministry and my ministry will stand the test of time. That people will be reading us. If the Lord doesn't come back in the next 100 years, they'll be looking back on us and saying, what did they say? Let me quote Jeremy Estrada. Let me quote Tim Challey. Those guys, we can learn from them. They're proven. They finished well. I pray that's true of us. May, brothers and sisters, we all finish well by listening to Peter, learning from him, putting these words to work. Dear Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you have given me to make some attempt, Lord, as best I can, to explain your word to your people, men who are steeped in your word, ladies who have been studying your word for decades, Lord. After all, this is your word. I pray that you take it into the hearts, into the minds of your people. Lord, haunt them with your word, not mine, but your word. Lord, keep us from shaking it off and just going about our business. But Lord, go back and see what you say and see how we should structure our ministry, how we are to equip our people, how we are to give them confidence and assurance and challenge them to respond. And Lord, to be diligent, to regard you rightly, to be on guard, and to continuously growing in you, because we know, Lord, that if we are continually growing, as 1 Peter 1 told us, it'll keep us from stumbling. In your holy name I pray, Lord. Amen.